As most of you probably know, in the past year, as a church family, we've had to withdraw Christian fellowship from a few former members. For two of them, they were deceived by false doctrine and succumbed to that false doctrine. For one, he was deceived by the pleasures of sin. The danger of self-deception is very real. And it's a sobering thought to me as your pastor that just based on past history and observation, the reality is that some of you sitting here today will end up self-deceived as well. And you will succumb to false doctrine and you will succumb to sinful pleasure. Not all of you, I hope none of you, but probably a few. So the Bible regularly warns us not to be deceived. Over and over again, the Scripture tells us, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Don't forget. Remember. One of the worst ways of being deceived is self-deception. When you honestly think that you're doing the right thing or believing the right thing when you're not, when you convince yourself that you're doing well when you are not. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 will close this chapter by encouraging us, don't deceive yourself. Don't deceive yourself. The heart is deceitful above all things. My heart, your heart. We have new hearts, but they're not perfected hearts, so they're still capable of deceiving us. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We're in the first section here of the letter to the Corinthian church where Paul warns them to deal with the division and the pride that is plaguing the church. And that'll continue on through the end of chapter 4. But he wraps up chapter 3 in verses 18 to 23. He says in verse 18, let no man deceive himself. Now, obviously, he's not just talking about the male gender. This is a general word. Let no person, speaking of Christian, deceive himself. Well, what would we be deceived about, Paul? He continues. If any man, if any person among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. We'll stop there for now. Paul gives two simple commands that relate to one another, and he says, first of all, don't deceive yourself. Don't deceive yourself. Self-deception is a danger for all of us as believers, but especially for carnal Christians, like Paul is addressing. Worldly Christians are in grave danger of self-deception, and we could say are already self-deceived, or else they wouldn't be living in the condition that they're living in. Paul is saying, you may not be as wise as you think you are. Don't fool yourself. He's reminding us that it's foolish to think we are wise if we are not. This doesn't apply to everybody. Not everybody is in this condition right now, but it is a danger that all of us could fall into. It's foolish to think you are wise if you are not. So he says, do not deceive yourself. God's wisdom is different than man's wisdom. He tells us not to be deceived because true wisdom requires foolishness, or true wisdom is God's foolishness. True wisdom is actually what the world would consider foolishness. Notice verse 18. He says, if anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. A worldly Christian is not wise, but they often think that they are. Many of them don't even realize that they are not wise. And when he says in this age, he's implying that this believer thinks they're pretty wise, just like the wise of this world. I'm pretty wise. I've got, they might call it street smarts. Whatever you call it, he says, it's worldly wisdom. So in order to not be deceived any longer, they must make the conscious choice to become foolish in order to become wise. He's just reminding us of the theme that he's been developing since the end of chapter 1, that God's wisdom, the gospel, to the world is foolishness. What the world considers weak and insignificant and powerless is the wisdom of God. God's way of salvation appears to be foolish to the world. But not just God's way of salvation, God's way of sanctification also appears foolish to the world. God requires humility. That's the way that God directs us. So he says, if you are going to become wise, you must embrace God's wisdom, not the world's. Man's philosophy without God in the picture is foolishness. True wisdom is foolishness, but it's God's foolishness. It's his so-called weakness. If you are to become wise, you must embrace God's wisdom and leave the world's wisdom behind. Kids, you face this kind of pressure in your school. You face it all around you. Our culture is just constantly putting pressure on us to do things their way. And that if you don't do things their way, that you're odd, that you're strange, you don't fit in. God says you don't fit in unless you're a worldly Christian. And he says that's foolishness. In order to become wise, you must embrace God's wisdom. You must, so to speak, become a fool. You say, well, people think I'm a fool for living for God? Absolutely. Some so-called Christians will even call you a fool. You'll get called a legalist. You'll get called an externalist. You might get called a holy roller. You might get called all kinds of things. But God says that's the only way to wisdom. And this is counterintuitive. You become wise by becoming a fool. This is just one of the many paradoxes in the Bible, one of the many seeming contradictions, such as the first are last and the last are the first. You actually live by dying to self. The greatest are the servants. Foolishness is wisdom. Just some of the paradoxes of the Bible. He says true wisdom is God's foolishness. There's a second aspect of not being deceived. He says man's wisdom is foolishness to God. That's what Paul explains in verses 19 to 20. He says the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. A prepositional phrase, before God, communicates in God's eyes, in God's estimation, from his perspective. From God's perspective, the wisdom of this world is foolishness. In God's estimation means that God views man's philosophy as nothing more than silliness. Why? Because his wisdom is not involved. His wisdom is not in the picture. God's perspective is always right. Man's perspective is only right when it agrees with God's perspective. Man's perspective is only right when it agrees with God's perspective because man's wisdom is foolishness to God. Paul isn't making up this teaching. And so he cites two passages from the Old Testament to demonstrate that this is the way it's always been. He's not teaching something new. The Bible taught it long before Paul was around. And so he quotes two passages from the Old Testament to bolster his argument. I'll ask you to turn back to the book of Job. The book of Job. About halfway through your Old Testament. If you need to look it up in the index to find the page number, that's just fine. But Job chapter 5. If your perception is that we don't often turn back to Job when we're citing Old Testament passage from the New Testament, then your perception is right. because this is only one of two places in the entire New Testament that the New Testament authors quote the book of Job. This is one of the two places. The other is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 when it talks about not despising the discipline of the Lord. And that comes from chapter 5, verse 17. The other one, ironically, is also from chapter 5. The one that Paul is citing is Job chapter 5 and verse 13. Job is getting, quote unquote, help from his counseling friends. And Eliphaz is trying to encourage Job. And these are difficult chapters because sometimes the friends that say things that are theologically accurate. And here in verse 13, Eliphaz says something that's theologically accurate, and so Paul is able to cite it in the New Testament. The problem is they just misapply it to Job's situation, and they say, God is judging you for your sin, when of course God wasn't dealing with Job about his sin at all. But in Job chapter 5, verse 13, Eliphaz tells Job, he captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. God captures the wise by their own shrewdness, their own craftiness. God catches the wise in their own craftiness. And craftiness, of course, implies their trickery or deceit. So a hunter might try and outsmart the prey that he's pursuing by taking advantage of the smarts of that animal, not just assuming that the animal's dumb, but actually looking at the smarts of the animal and seeing how he can turn that against its prey, against his prey, to try and trap him. He's saying that God outwits the wise of the world. They think they're wise, but their so-called cunning, he actually uses against them and traps them. One illustration of this is taken from the life of William Tyndale. If you haven't read much about William Tyndale, you ought to. He's a wonderful hero of church history. He was an Englishman back in the late 1400s, early 1500s, and he got a burden to put the Bible into the language of the common people so that they would not have to rely on what the priest was telling them, the Latin said, but that they could have the Bible for themselves in the English language. Well, this was not an approved act in this day, and you could actually be put to death for translating any part of the Bible into English, if you can believe that. But William Tyndale thought he could get some support from the Bishop of London, a man named Cuthbert Tunstall. So when he was about 30 years old, when Tyndale was about 30 years old, he went to Tunstall, this bishop, to get the bishop's permission, because you technically had to have their permission in order to do it. But the bishop refused. For whatever reason, he refused. And so Tyndale then left England and went over to the European continent, the mainland, and worked on translating the Bible and then having it printed. And so he got the New Testament printed on the continent. But now he had to get it back into England. And of course, if they found these Bibles, they were going to confiscate them and destroy them. So they had to smuggle them in through traders that would bring their wares on ships and smuggle them back into England. Often they would smuggle them in when the bales of hay were imported. And they got a bunch of them back in. Well, this didn't stay out of the knowledge of the bishop for too long. And Bishop Tunstall found out about it, and he wanted to stop Tyndale's work. He wanted to stop the distribution of the New Testament, the English New Testaments in England. And so he decided that he was going to purchase Tyndale's New Testaments in order to destroy them, in order to burn them. And so he bought a whole bunch of them. He bought what he could get his hand on, thinking that this would stop Tyndale's work. But ironically, actually, the purchase of those New Testaments helped fund Tyndale to print more. And they smuggled more and more back into England. God outwitted Tunstall in his own craftiness. He thought he had a way to stop the work of God. But God outwitted the worldly wise in his craftiness. I think that's what Paul is saying. And he cites a second Old Testament passage for proof of his point. Verse 20, again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. Just go a few pages over, or one book over, to Psalm 94. Psalm 94. Psalm 94. We don't know who the songwriter was for Psalm 94, but he gives us here this inspired song of worship. And he talks about the greatness of God and how the evil think that God does not see what they're doing and he will leave them alone. They won't face his justice for their evil. But in verse 8, he says, "Pay heed, you senseless among the people." In other words, listen up, pay attention. Verse 11, "The Lord knows the thoughts of a man, that they are mere breath." It's the word vanity, breath there, hebel in the Hebrew. Vanity, futility, emptiness, implying here in Paul's context in 1 Timothy chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 3, uselessness, worthlessness. The reasonings that Paul describes in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, they speak of not just our thoughts, but our thoughts that lead us to conclusions, our thoughts that lead us to action. In other words, what we think, what we conclude, what we believe about God, what we believe about salvation, what we believe about eternal life. And so the reasonings of the worldly wise, they think things like this: there is no God. That is the epitome of foolishness. Or if there is a God, I don't need him. There may be a God out there, but I sure don't need him. Or if there is a God, he's definitely not good based on what I see around me. Or I can do all right on my own. Or I'm not perfect, but I'm a basically pretty good person. I am the master of my own fate. I must look out for myself. All of these conclusions that the wicked come to are worldly wisdom, and there's a bunch of other variations of their reasonings. The prestigious thinkers of the world, the philosophers, many of the men that and women that claim to be scientists, the prestigious thinkers of the world think that they're wise, but Paul says God isn't fooled. He understands what their wisdom really is. It's vanity. It's futility. It's emptiness. It's useless. It's worthless. I'm not against higher education. I spent a good bit of my life going to school. But so much of the so-called higher education is just the reasonings of the worldly wise, which God says are foolish, empty, worthless, useless, because God and His gospel are not in the picture. Their reasonings aren't able to bring them one step closer to God. Their reasonings aren't able to bring them one step closer to heaven. And yet unbelievers are impressed by the world's wisdom, and they sit back and they marvel and they say, "Wow, what a wise person." And God is in heaven not impressed at all. Trying to think of how to illustrate this, but a simple way perhaps would be with little kids and magic tricks. I can't figure out even the most simple magic tricks usually, my simple mind, but the old coin behind the ear trick, I've got that one figured out. So an adult comes up to a kid and says, "Oh, there's a quarter behind your ear." And so they reach in and they grab, "Oh, look at that." And the kid's like, "Wow." They're just admiring this person and marveling at the ability and the skill. And we as adults, we kind of smile and we think, you know, that one wasn't that impressive. I could even do that magic trick. I think it's similar with God. The worldly wise speak their words of wisdom, and the children of Satan sit back and say, "Wow, I've never thought of that. That's remarkable." But God says, not impressive. Not impressive. God is not impressed by the world's wisdom. So he says, don't be deceived, number one. Second, he says, don't boast in men. If you are deceived, one of the ways you'll express that self-deception is by putting your confidence in mere men. Look at verse 21. He says, so then, he's drawing an application here, a conclusion. So then, let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. The word so then in verse 21 have the idea of as a result, or we would say consequently. As a result, let no one boast in men. Because the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, as a consequence, do not boast in men. Remember, they were saying, I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm a Peter. You know, we're the really spiritual ones in this church. And he says, do not boast in men. If you're going to be wise, you must stop putting your confidence in people. Paul is saying, don't divide your church based on what theologians you prefer. Now, obviously, we have to be discerning because there are many theologians today that are teaching serious doctrinal error, false doctrine. That's not what Paul is talking about. What he's warning about is a divisive spirit when you have two guys that are teaching basically the same thing. They're being faithful to the text of Scripture best they can, and people align themselves behind them. Well, I'm of so-and-so. Well, I'm a follower of so-and-so. Oh, no, he's not good. This one's good. And a church is divided based simply on what theologian someone prefers. Don't view yourself as wiser than others in this church simply because you have different preferences. Now, certainly there are members in this church that are wiser than other members. That's a given. But on our preferences, stuff that are not things that are not sinful, don't view yourself as wiser than others simply because you have a different preference. Don't fight with other church members over unimportant stuff. There are some things that get brought up that I just think, yeah, I'm not even going to touch that one with a 10-foot pole. Nothing good is going to come of that discussion. I'm not looking for an argument. Now, there are things that we should stand really firm on, and there are other things that we should just say, you know, it's probably not worth the debate. My friendship with you is more important than me proving to be right. Paul says, don't boast in men. Can you think about the implication of this? What is he saying about Christians who are proud and divisive? He's saying they're fools. They're foolish. Only foolish Christians are proud and divisive. Wise Christians are humble and unifying. Our ultimate confidence cannot be in men. Why? Because church leaders are just servants. Theologians are just servants of the church. I'm just a servant. Our deacons are just servants. Our Sunday school teachers are just servants. Church leaders are just servants, not your masters. So Paul says, don't put your ultimate confidence. Don't make them your ultimate boast. Now, I hope you're grateful for church leaders. I trust that the reason you're still here is because there is some level of gratitude, but your ultimate confidence is not me or any other leader in this church, or any other radio preacher or online preacher that you might listen to. Church leaders are just servants, and that's what Paul says in verse 1, which we'll come to next week of chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, let a man regard us in this manner as what? Servants of Christ. I'm just a slave of Christ. That's all I am. I'm nobody special. I appreciated Desi's humility this morning as he was teaching adult Bible class. He says, I'm just an average theologian. And that's true for all of us, right? I mean, there are very few remarkable theologians. We're just average nobodies serving somebody great. So why does Paul say not to boast in men? He gives us three reasons. First of all, he says, don't boast in people because we all share the same blessings. He's going to talk about what we have in common. Because we like to emphasize our differences, don't we? The government tries to do this. They try and emphasize our differences to divide us. Not all government, but many. But Paul says, we're not going to focus on our differences here because our differences lead to disunity. We're going to focus on what we share in common. So one thing we share in common are blessings. Notice in the end of verse 21, he says, for all things belong to you. Literally, all things are yours. You say, what things, Paul? Well, he helps us out in verse 22. He says, how about me to start with? Yours truly. He says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, no believer has an exclusive claim to any Bible teacher or church leader. The church leaders are for the benefit of the entire church. Nobody has an exclusive claim. If one person can control what the leaders say, something is wrong. Nobody has exclusive claim on any Bible teacher or church leader. They are for the benefit of the entire church. Paul is saying church leaders should not become a source of pride or a source of unnecessary division. Now, if somebody's a heretic or teaching serious doctrinal error, then yes, you need to separate from them. But when somebody is being faithful to the Scripture, they should not become a source of pride or a source of unnecessary division where we kind of turn our noses up and think, well, you know, I read so-and-so. Do you read the Puritan so-and-so? You don't? Well, what's wrong with you? I mean, you can put any Bible teacher in there you want to. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, he says, we all belong to you. We're just your servants. But then Paul gets really specific to the personal lives of the believers in Corinth. And he lists off here five things. He says, number one, the world. Number two, life. Number three, death. Number four, things present. Number five, things to come. And he says, all things are yours. All things belong to you. The world, life, death, things present, things to come. When I first started studying out this verse, I was confused. And I try and make notes for myself as I'm working through a passage on things I don't understand that I need to read up on and try and figure out. And I put an asterisk to highlight it in my mind, and then I put a question at the end as I'm typing it out. And what I wrote something like this: how is death ours? Did you think about that? We're looking for encouragement here, and Paul says, you all share death in common. Isn't that great? What does he mean? What does he mean? I think what Paul is doing is he's reminding us of God's ultimate control over everything in the universe. The planet, the world, everything in it. He's got it under his control. Our lives, what's going on around us on this planet, he's got it under his sovereign control. How about death? Even that is under the sovereign control of God. He decides when we die. He decides how long we live. All of our days are written in his book, even before there's one of them, the Psalms tell us. Things present, you say, how about the circumstances of my life? Maybe he's got the Milky Way under control, but how about my life right now? I think if God can control the Milky Way, he can probably control your life as well. How about the future? I don't know what's going to happen. He says, things to come. God's got that too. Every part of our universe is under the control of God. Consequently, every part of our existence and life on this planet, past, present, and future, is also under the control of God. Could you imagine if your life was truly determined by fate? People believe that, and I feel sorry for them. What a terrifying way to live, that your destiny is somehow determined by some nebulous concept called fate. Fate is not in control of your life. Chance is not in control of your life. And praise God, Satan is not in control of your life as a believer. And can I add, you ultimately are not in control of your life either. God is. And because we are His children, we don't need to fear the world. We don't need to fear the present. We don't need to fear the future. And we don't even need to fear death. Why? Because death is gain for a believer, according to Philippians 1:21. Even death results in good for the believer, and the timing of your death is determined by God, and He always chooses wisely in every part of our lives. Now, I'm not denying that God hasn't privileged us with the blessing of making responsible and meaningful decisions. But what He's doing is He's getting us back down in our place, not just to humble us, but also to encourage us. Because if I was the one in control of what happened to me this week, I ought to be really terrified because I can't control that. But if God's in control, what's there to fear? Because even the timing of my death is in His good plan. All things are yours. Paul is speaking here of all the blessings we have in Christ, like Brian was talking about in Ephesians. In Christ we have this. In Christ we have this. In Christ we have this. And he's saying, verse 23, because you are in Christ, because you belong to Christ, because Christ is yours, this is what you get. This is the package that you got under the new covenant. Salvation, joy, peace, hope, eternal life. There's no part of our existence that should be a cause for anxiety. There's no part of our existence that should be a cause for sinful anger. There's no part of our existence that should be a cause for despair as the children of God, because all things are yours. Every blessing in Christ is yours. And this is true for all believers. There's no asterisk here or footnote where you drop down and you look at the footnote in the bottom and say, this is true except for so-and-so, so-and-so, and so-and-so at Foundation Baptist Church, because they're, you know, God doesn't really care about them too much. It's true for all believers. There's no fine print. Paul was writing to carnal Corinthians, and he says, it's true for you. But there's no believer here that is outside of this promise. Now, we don't always enjoy the blessings of it when we're living in carnality, but the blessings are there. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, as believers, what we share in common is more significant than our differences. It's not about the color of your skin. It's not about your body type. It's not about how educated or uneducated you are. It's not about what your first language is. He says, this is what we share in common, and this is why Foundation Baptist Church works. Doesn't work perfectly, but it works pretty well by the grace of God, because what we share in common, those blessings we have in Christ, are more significant than our differences. We are, as Paul says in Colossians 2, complete in Christ. That's what he's saying. Everything in Christ is yours. So listening to part of the song, And Can It Be, yesterday, a nice arrangement of it, and a line stood out to me as I was thinking about in relation to the message, but And Can It Be, the songwriter says, Jesus and all in Him is mine. Jesus, everything in Jesus is mine because I belong to Him. So what he's doing, friends, is he's reminding you as God's child how special you are to God. We don't like to talk that way because we want to stay in our place. We want to stay humble. But could I remind you, the Bible says as His child, you are very special to God. You are His precious possession. So precious that He gave everything He had to make you His own. But could I also remind you that though you are special to God, you are not God. The universe does not revolve around you, and it does not revolve around me. Look at verse 23. He says, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. He says we share the same blessings, and that's why we shouldn't boast in men. But second, he says we share the same Savior. We share the same Savior. What do we have in common? Sometimes we look around and think, I have nothing in common with the rest of my church family. I just don't fit in. You know, there's not people in my age demographic, stage of life. Well, Paul says there you have a lot in common. You share the same Savior. He says, literally, you of Christ. You are of Christ. And here, you is plural. He's not just talking about individual believers. He's saying, every believer in this church, you are of Christ. Every Christian is a disciple of Christ. We were all saved the same way, by the precious blood of Jesus. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all share the same Savior. That's why we don't boast in men, because we should be so busy boasting about our Savior. But also implied in this is the reminder that we are not our own masters. And he's telling the carnal Corinthians, he says, you cannot keep doing what you want to do. You cannot keep living in your pride and divisiveness, because you are not your own master. You are Christ. Your Savior tells you what to do. He has veto power over every decision that you make. But there's a third commonality that we have that should keep us humble and keep us from boasting in men. The end of verse 23, and Christ belongs to God. Literally, and Christ of God. And Christ is of God. What he's reminding us that even Jesus, God the Son, humbly submits to the will of his heavenly Father. What he's saying is that Jesus is subordinate to the Father. Now be careful, not in essence or person or character or being. Jesus is equal with the Father in person because he's God. But Jesus obeys the Father in his role. And still does in heaven, the New Testament teaches us. So if Jesus obeyed the Father, and what was the clearest demonstration of Jesus' submission to the Father? Death on the cross. If Jesus obeyed the Father by dying on the cross for my sins, not pleasing himself, then I should not live for my pleasure either. If Jesus submits to the Father, then why would I not as a Christian? I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to the Father. Christ is God's Son. And if we belong to Christ, then we belong to the Father as well. That's part of the package. As believers, then we have the same Savior and we have the same Father. So why would I look down my nose at you if I'm thinking biblically? If we have the same Savior, the same Father, and the same blessings, what do I have that God hasn't given to me? Nothing. If you belong to the Father, if you belong to Christ, then you belong to the Father as well. Every Christian is a child of God, and therefore every Christian is precious to Him. I think what Paul is saying, remember that when you treat one another. Every Christian is precious to God. Treat each other that way. So Paul is saying every spiritual blessing belongs to us, because we belong to Christ. Every spiritual blessing belongs to us because we belong to Christ. That's no reason for pride. That's no reason for division. Those blessings belong to every believer, not just me. I don't have an exclusive claim on them. They belong to every believer because they belong to Christ. And if you're still headed down the path of pride and division, you are on the wrong path, one that will end in disaster. And Paul says, don't deceive yourselves any longer. You've got to change directions. Yesterday, I was driving down Memorial Drive. And per usual, I have the uncanny knack of hitting every red light that I find. And there'll be nobody around for 10 kilometers, and I'll be sitting at a red light for a couple minutes. But I was driving east on Memorial Drive, and I was getting close to the bridge that goes into downtown, not far from Edmonton Trail. And they have lane reversals sometimes, but that's not what was going on here. This wasn't a section of the road where they do lane reversals. And I'm behind a, you know, it's four lane, two lanes going this way and two lanes going this way, and a divider in the middle. And I'm in the far southernmost lane, the right lane, going east. It's 50 kilometers an hour in that section. And there was a car in front of me that wasn't going 50 kilometers an hour, and so I was going to pass them. So I pulled out into the second lane, the left lane, and just minding my own business, just thinking on my way to pick up Don to go see Isabel. And all of a sudden, I recognize it takes a second for my brain to process it, but there's somebody in my lane, not going this way, but coming this way. And I don't know what happened. I don't know if they thought this was part of the road that had a lane reversal, if it was during rush hour traffic on a Saturday. I have no idea what was going on, if they were drunk or they were disoriented. Who knows? Maybe they were listening to the backseat drivers. And so thankfully they were far enough away. It was a straight enough shot of road that I was able to calmly pull back over into my lane, and then they go past. And you could almost see the wheels turning in the head of the guy, though I couldn't see into his car because he starts to slow down. I'm looking in my rearview mirror, what's going to happen here? You can see he's realizing, oh no, I'm going the wrong direction. I am in the wrong lane. And my curiosity really wanted to see how it all played out. I was concerned for this guy that he was going to have a head-on collision because there were people behind me in the same lane that I had been in. And so, unfortunately, I had to go around the corner and I couldn't see how it all played out. But I trust that that guy got slowed down enough and got turned around to go the right direction because he was headed for disaster. If you are headed down the path of pride and division, you are on the wrong path, one that will end in disaster. And you may not be able to see it yet, but it is coming. You will reap what you sow. Don't be deceived. So the question then is, will you get turned around in time? Today's the day to get turned around. Paul says, don't deceive yourself. Instead, remember that you belong to God and not man. So don't make man your boast. Make God your boast. Because everything, all the spiritual blessings in the world are yours if you belong to Christ. Why? Because Christ belongs to God. And He won the victory for us on the cross.